For thousands of years, God's people have turned to the Psalms for wisdom, encouragement, and worship. The Psalms contain some of the most emotive literature found in the Bible, covering the entire spectrum of human emotion. The various authors of this collection of poetry, songs, and prayers affirm the brokenness of our world and point toward a king whose reign will make all things new.
Good morning to you. You can open your Bibles to Psalm 62. That's where we're going to be this morning, and it is my honor and privilege to open the scriptures with you. As the video said, it has been a fantastic season of ministry and life for us here, and it's been a fantastic 2 years, and we're really excited about what God has for us in the future, and we're just so thankful to have been a part of Westside for the time that we have, and to have had the privilege of serving you in that way, and really excited about what God's doing in the city of Vancouver. He's doing something in the city of Vancouver, and we're pretty blessed and privileged to be a part of that as well. So let me pray for us. We're going to get into Psalm 62 this morning and see what God's word says for us in that place. Father, I thank you for the scriptures that you did inspire to be written. You inspired them so that we could understand who you are, but not just who you are in our mind, not just holding attention of an idea, but that would work its way into our heart and it work its way practically into our life, and it would touch every facet of our life. It would get in us. It would work our faith. It would work our heart. It would work all the different things. And so the scriptures are so good, Father. They're a gift from you. We praise you for that. We thank you for the life of David, that he penned so many of these things. He wrote so many of these words, and we thank you for the tension that we see in all the Psalms and the beauty that comes out of that tension. And Father, we just pray today you'd find us faithful. You'd find me faithful as I proclaim, and you'd find us faithful as people who are trying to follow you, seeking after you with all our heart. Lord, would it be said of us, as it was said of David, that we were people who had a heart after God. And so, Lord, we just ask you these things today as we open the scriptures, and we praise you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Psalm 62. Let's read it, verses 1 to 12. We'll read Psalm 62 all the way through verses 1 to 12. It says, "For God alone my soul wait in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." And then verse 9 says, "Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work." This is God's word to us from David, who penned many psalms. David, who wrote this, obviously, in deep stress, again, and pressure and all the things that are going on. You can see David's in the throes of another trial, calling out to God. And it sort of seems like we were in Psalm 22, and then we were in Psalm 42, now we're in Psalm 62. And it's just sort of maybe the psalmists are a little bit down. Maybe they need a hug, right? This is another one of those maybe the psalmists need a hug kind of texts. We look at it and wonder about the battles and the affliction and the suffering and the different things that they're involved in. And then you think about it and go, well, there's a lot of psalms that look like that. It's maybe something that's acutely aware to some of you, that maybe you've really saturated yourself in the Psalms and you see a lot of that tendency. Maybe then the Psalms that we sat around a table and chose to preach to this summer, maybe it's not the psalmists that need a hug, but your pastors who chose all these different texts that are a little bit, woe is me in the midst of a trial or whatever they are. But we can learn so much from these. They're so rich, they're so actual and real and tangible, and there's aspects of it that though we don't know exactly the situation that David was in, we do know that he's in deep stress and pressure. And in this psalm, it almost seems like he's just kind of got to the end of himself, right? He's just kind of gone all the way through, and he's kind of poured his heart out, and he just has a little bit at the end of himself. He's got enemies attacking and afflicting him, and then he solidifies and makes a statement of great trust and confidence in God, and then he properly identifies some of the worthless things in life that are maybe creeping into his heart and saying that they should be worshipped. Little things that kind of get into his heart and want to be elevated higher than they should be. Now, if you track through the life of David through 1 and 2 Samuel, even into the first couple chapters of 1 Kings, you see that David had a lot of battles. He was a king constantly fighting battles. There's a ton of external pressure that was coming in on him all the time with the way that things were. They were pressing in on him. But then you also see in the Psalms that David was a bit of a mess in his own heart at times. You know, sinful and idolatrous and tending toward different things and allowing things to rise up in his heart. So he's got these external battles that he's fighting. And then he's a man like anybody else, and he's got internal battles that he's fighting. And so he's writing out of the experience that he has in the midst of all of these things. And one thing about David, constant pressure, external pressure, internal pressure, he's always reassuring his confidence in God. He's always coming back and going, but in you I place my hope. But in you I place my confidence. But in you, though I'm a mess, though I'm sinful, though I'm jacked up, he's saying, but in you I trust. And he's always coming back to this. And what this text really gets at is the heart, I think, of where we place our trust as God's people. If you're a follower of Jesus here, you're God's people. You're God's chosen people. And now we have a choice to make as God's people. Are we going to functionally trust in him? Day in, day out, with everything that we have, everything in our lives, are we going to give it all? Now look at verse 8 and what it says in there. It says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. See, we're going to come back to this verse a little bit toward the end, but we need to be thinking and aware of something. Who or what is the object of our faith? Right? We all place faith and hope in something, someone, some idea, some philosophy, some understanding, some truth, whatever it is. Every single human being, we have this place in our life where we set our hopes on something. We place our hope in someone. Our affection, our worship, our desire, our trust, everything in us, we cast it onto someone at some point in our lives. But are we the people who really, truly, authentically, do we really worship God? Or do we look to God when the troubles come? Right? Are we kind of okay on our own most of the time? But then when things really get difficult, well, all of a sudden we're going to be right into it. We're going to be, you know, into God's face. Do we really get before the Lord when we feel the affliction of whatever enemy might rise against us? Or, you know, it could be through a direct circumstance. It could be indirect. It could be situations in life that we've caused or things that we had nothing to do with. And either way, there are afflictions and battles that we have to go into. It might be physical suffering that you did nothing for. It could just be enduring the affliction of health issues. Maybe it's for some of the couples that I know who are trying to have babies. Maybe it's in the midst of it, fertility issues. Trusting God that there's going to be an answer to their prayer. For many of you who are single, you're lonely. Desperately wanting to have a spouse to spend the rest of your life with. And for you, that's a massive challenge right now. That's the affliction. It's something that's going on in you. It's an external pressure and it's an internal pressure. There's the societal pressure and then there's the internal heart pressure just saying, I'm just lonely. I just want someone. There's so many different situations and so many different things. There could be 100 issues that are at the source of your current affliction. But the question that this text is forcing us to look at this morning is a question of where we're going to place our ultimate trust. And something we see from David in this psalm is that for every look he takes at his problems, he seems to be taking a long look at God. For every issue that arises in his life, he seems to place his hope back in God and take a look and say, this is where I need to look. This is my only hope, my only rock, my only refuge. And then as a guy studying this text this week, I'm looking at it and it kind of begs the question, man, is David just really dramatic or is it just me? Right? You read through the Psalms and you look through different things that are going on in his life and you're going, man, why is this guy always in trouble? Like, seriously, what is happening in his life that he is constantly under pressure? But see, he's making a declaration of who he serves. Right? He's making a declaration of who his God is. And anytime you say yes to one thing, you have to say no to something else. So all of a sudden, the battles that he's going through begin to make a little bit more sense. Because when you say yes to God, you're saying no to something else that might want to have a place in your life that it shouldn't have. Right? Every single one of us who've made a declaration, maybe it's a declaration like David, or maybe it's a declaration like Joshua who said, as for me and my household, we'll serve the Lord, we'll worship the Lord. Maybe it's a declaration like that. And we just look at it and we don't really know exactly, you know, where this happened, how it works in our lives, but we make declarations of who we're going to serve. And it's very clear who David stands with. But as I've said before, and I know I've said it many times, that there are issues in my life currently that would not otherwise be there unless I had made a declaration that I was going to serve God. Right? Because when life was all about me, it was just basically I had to worry about me. I had to worry about my stuff. I had to worry about my money. I had to worry about my life. And nobody else really mattered that much to me. That was me. It was kind of awesome. It really was. Like, I had no pressure. The highest moral authority in my life, right here, me. If I thought it was wrong, it was wrong. If I thought it was okay, woohoo. Right? There's a sense of where you kind of put yourself into a sovereign position in life and you kind of have all these things going for you. The thing is, at that time in my life and at that time in your life, if you've walked in that way, the only enemy you had was God. That sounds hyperbolic. That sounds dramatic. I know that's actually what the Bible says, though. If you have not bowed your knee, kneeled and worshiped God, given him the honor that he's due, it actually calls us enemies of God. The beautiful thing is that because of Jesus, we can have peace with God. And so for us who follow Jesus, we know that to be a reality. The rest of that sentence is just drastically offensive to whoever is listening to it. But it's the fact. And so when I was the most high authority in my life, I had no other enemies. But all of a sudden, I make a declaration with my life. There's a declaration that happens, and I say, this is the side I stand on. This is who I serve. This is who I worship. This is the unchangeable dynamic of my life now. I am Jesus. I am his. He has purchased me by his blood on the cross, and now I've come into the Father's family. I'm adopted as a son. I am his. There's a declaration made. All of a sudden, what ends up happening is the tables turned. Now, where God was my only enemy at one point, and everything else was good, all of a sudden now, God is my friend. God is my father. And I've got a whole list of new adversaries that I didn't have before because he has many enemies. So all of a sudden, there's internal pressures that rise up. And I go, I used to do that and have no problem with it. And now I feel horrible about it. That sucks. It's a new pressure inside. Externally, there's all of a sudden new things that come at you, the new problems that come, and they're there to help walk us along and help us to grow in our faith. And there's all these trials that God uses, but all of a sudden there's battles that happen and conversations that you have that you wouldn't have otherwise had, right? Without a declaration of faith in God, those things wouldn't even be a reality. And here's what's happening with David. So I'm asking myself the question all week, why is he always in such a mess? Because he serves the Lord. So the enemies of God come against him. The internal things that need to be snuffed out in him are always rising up. The temptation and sin is there. And so he has to put it away. And all of that comes along because we don't live for me anymore. That's how David keeps coming back to this place where he's pressured into reminding himself where he places his trust and his hope. So I want to look at the text this way. I want to look at verses 1 to 4 and talk about the external affliction. Then I want to look at verses 9 to 12, and I want to talk about the internal idolatry. And I want to look at verses 5 to 8, and I want us to find somewhere to place our hope. So external affliction, internal idolatry, and somewhere to place our hope. Let's look at verses 1 to 4. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation, for he alone is my rock, my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence, they only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. And so here's some aspects of what we see as the internal or the external affliction that he's going through. He says he feels like a leaning wall. A wall that's designed to protect and separate and offer a sense of security from the elements and enemies. He feels like a leaning wall. He says he feels like a wall that's still attached to its foundation, but a wall that looks decrepit. And it's like it's taken all the punishment and time that it can stand. And it seems like if one more gust of wind blows, it's just going to go down into a big pile of rubble and dust. He says he's a leaning wall. And he says he feels like a tottering fence. Fence that's designed to mark out territory and maintain security, but one that's weak and flimsy. And it's like the posts are rotting away at the ground level. And if you lean on it, it's just going to flop over. Says he feels like a tottering fence. And this attacking and this battering, he says, is coming from the false accusations of the enemy. Don't ever forget that the main weapon of the enemy is misinformation. Misinformation, because if the enemy can have you believing a lie, he's done his job. And if people can come at you and say things about you that aren't true, but you allow it to settle into your life, it'll crush you, it'll limit who you are. because you're not reminding yourself that you who you are in Christ and that your identity is squarely placed in Him. It's the attack of the enemy and misinformation that comes. This is in a day before Facebook and Twitter and blogs, right? Where it's just so easy to say anything you want, right? Like, walking along the Stanley Park seawall is a better place to walk than Science World. Quote, Abraham Lincoln. What? It's so easy for us to say things. It's so easy for us to partner in some of the misinformation that goes on. But it's so easy for people to accuse. The enemy can say all kinds of things, and there can be all kinds of stuff that comes. And here's what David is saying, is he's saying this comes from false accusations. But look at the picture. He's saying God alone is his rock. What's the rock in our life? The rock is the place that we run to when we're scared. The rock's the thing that's not moving. It's immovable, steadfast, strong. And he's saying that God is his fortress. What's the fortress? Well, the fortress is even where the army feels safe. The army and all the people who dwell within. They can all rest their heads in a place of security and comfort, trusting that the structure around them is going to keep them safe. It's a refuge. He's saying God alone is his fortress. In Psalm 62, verse 1, again, he says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation." And we really need to read this properly. I think for years I actually didn't read it properly. I used to think it was kind of a proof text for peace and tranquility, right? I wish it was a proof text for peace and tranquility. I don't think it is. I used to envision David sort of, you know, sitting cross-legged on a carpet in the palace, you know, somebody else reading the scriptures to him, just going, "Oh, yes, I found stillness before God." And not that I pictured it maybe exactly in that way, but that's kind of what I thought it was. I actually think this is way more of a desperate statement than that. This is saying my soul waits in silence. It's meaning he doesn't have any more words to pray. He said all he can say to God, and now he sits trusting and waiting. He's poured out his heart. He doesn't have any words left. And then I love this line in verse 2. "I shall not be greatly shaken." And when it's repeated in verse 6 later on, the "greatly" is not there. The "greatly" has been omitted. But here he says, "I shall not be greatly shaken." Seems like he's aware that he still might be a little shaken. I was chatting with a friend this week who's gone through a lot of stuff. He's just saying, some of this has kind of rocked my faith. Like, and he didn't know what I was preaching this week, but just talking about how his faith had been a little shaken through some of the stuff that he went through. And I actually think that's okay, because untested faith, how do we know it's real? When you go through adversity and there's affliction and there's different things that happen in your life and it's difficult, and your faith is the thing that's steadfast and strong, it's not because of the quality of your faith, it's because of the object of your faith. It's the object of your worship and your affection and your desire. It's because of how good God is. It's about how hard he holds on to you, not necessarily how hard you hold on to him. So all of this kind of stuff goes on, and I actually think it's okay to be a little shaken, as long as we do what David does here, and he preaches to himself, right? He preaches to himself, reminds himself of the nature and character of God and who God is in his life. He begins to proclaim truth to himself, and that's the way we get out of it. What happens, though, when our faith is shaken? Like, what is biblical faith? Well, I think biblical faith is not true faith until it rests on God alone. Biblical faith is not true faith until it rests on God alone. If our faith relies on other things to supplement it, it's actually mixed, and we have no right to feel confident and secure. Because if your faith is your faith, but it's kind of like, as long as I have lots of money and God, we're okay. Right? It's easier to live that way, sure. Or as long as everything's going really well for me and I feel very comfortable and I have God. There's a mixture of what you're placing your faith in. And if you don't feel a sense of confidence and security, maybe it's because you recognize that some of the things you place your faith in are actually things that are going to pass away. And that's why I don't think the emphasis here in this text is on David's inner peace, or maybe like some of your friends would talk about his transcendent aura. I don't think the emphasis is on anything like that. The emphasis isn't on rest or stillness or peace. The emphasis is on God and God alone. Because he is our rock, and he is our fortress, and he is our refuge, and he is our salvation, and everything else that David says. So that's the external affliction and the way that things come at us. But what about the internal struggles of where we place our trust and the idols that cry out and want to be worshipped? Look at verse 9. "Those of low estate are but a breath. those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. See, there's a contrast here between trusting in the security and the power and the love of God, or trusting in something formed at human hands, trusting at human devices in it. David's saying, look, whether you are poor peasant, whether you're wealthy beyond all compare, weighed in the balance like God, with God, you're like a mist. You're a breath. It doesn't matter how much personal significance you have, or maybe how much trust you place in yourself, or maybe how big of a deal you think you are. He's saying, look, you're like a breath. It's the same kind of thing you find all the way through Ecclesiastes. It's a picture of a balancing scale. And you've got God on one side of the balance, and then you've got us as humanity on the other. And you can pile everything that humanity does, all the achievements, all the successes, all the stuff. The scale doesn't even move. That's what he's saying. Whether you have low estate or high estate, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're esteemed or of low view in society's eyes, you're like a breath. Isn't that encouraging? When we weigh things eternally, it changes the way that we view everything that we do. David's saying we're so insignificant if we weight ourselves against the nature and character of God, it doesn't move the scale. Look at verse 10. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. And again, he's not saying there's anything wrong with riches or increase. What he's saying is if riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Don't trust in them. Because when we start to set our hearts on something other than God, we begin to take a good thing and we turn it into an idol. We begin to elevate it beyond its true worth. We actually ascribe more weight to it than we should be. And verse 11 says, once God has spoken, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God. And that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Right, so we've got this text that's dealing with God's power, God's love. And we need to pay attention why it's reminding us not to trust in our awesomeness. Why we can't trust in how great we are, significant we are, the wealth that we have. Because we're so prone to battle for power and prestige. We're so vulnerable at overvaluing, and the personal significance that we describe to ourselves is way overvalued at times. We're susceptible to placing our hope in our possessions. And if we're going to weigh these things and their significance, we need to make sure that the scale we're weighing them on is an eternal scale, not a momentary scale. And here's why. If we weigh the external pressures that come at us on a momentary scale, it's going to cause us to despair. But if we weigh our difficulties, our sufferings, our afflictions in light of the nature and character of God, and we balance all things eternally under the promises of God and the hope we have for the future, our hope doesn't fail, but it's actually strengthened and we can endure anything. And the same goes for the battles that we have inwardly. Any internal struggles that we have. If we're weighing them on a momentary scale, it seems a lot more attractive to put our hope in them. But if we think maybe we're too important, we have too high a view of ourselves, or we take ourselves too seriously, like we just take ourselves too seriously. Right? You need to learn to laugh at yourself. Right? Like if you don't, someone else is going to, just so you know. You know, if you're the sort of tight button, kind of wound tightly person, and you're just, everything's important and I'm important, people are laughing at you. Right? You're like, look how big the guy's head is in the video. Right? Like, we just need to weigh things eternally. We need to weigh them properly. And in order to compare or weigh or balance something properly, you do it with God. You do it in light of the eternity that he's promised us, not in light of the momentary issues that are right here. If we set our hearts on riches or power or whatever, it's like it says in Ecclesiastes, it's the same kind of language. All's vanity. And don't forget who's writing this. This is written by the king. Right? The wealthiest, most powerful, most loved and revered person in the whole nation is writing this. Don't set your heart on it, he says. David had it all. And it's a good reminder to people living in Vancouver. It's like the stuff around us will not satisfy. Look what Paul tells Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves in a good, as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That last two words are fantastic. What is truly life? Truly life. He's saying, just help people to see this stuff's not that big a deal. Just help them to get through it. Now, you need to have an accurate view of your finiteness, our finiteness. And the only way that we can properly do that is to have a big picture of Jesus. We need a big picture of God's infiniteness, the way that he is. And if we have a big picture of that, it helps us to kind of take ourselves a little more down a notch maybe at times. Helps us to take the trials that we go through and sort of put them in perspective. Perspective is everything. And that's what this is getting at. Look at verse 5. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. My fortress, I shall not be shaken. Do we really believe this? I was challenged personally this week. Do I really believe this? Like, do I really actually think that? Is he really God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, my hope is from him. He's my rock. Do I really believe that he's my fortress? That I shouldn't be shaken, that I will not be shaken because of that? Do I really believe that believing in God brings me to this place? Or is my faith still a little bit mixed? Am I still relying on other things to supplement it, to beef it up a little bit? Right? Maybe it should read like this. Oh, for my bank balance alone, oh my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from riches. Wealth only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, I shall not be shaken. No? You're not one of those people who's consumed with materialism and money and status? Okay. For my public perception alone, oh my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from my popularity. No? No? Okay, your identity's in Christ. You're not concerned with people think about you because you know what the Father believes. He knows your heart. Fantastic. Okay. For my power and authority alone, oh God. Oh, my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from my professional prestige. My sense of control only is my rock and my salvation. My fortress, I shall not be shaken. And you're one of those people who go, no, I'm just meek and humble. I don't need power and control in my life. I'm okay with things, you know, whatever will be, will be. You're like, okay, awesome. How about this one? For my health and wellness alone, oh, my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from my body fat index. And substitute whatever you want in there. For my hope is from my grind time, or my personal best in the half marathon, or, I mean, you can put anything you want in there. My physical body only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, I shall not be shaken. That's the first time I've used my physical body and as a rock in the same sentence. This has sounded awesome. It's not an accusation that's made of me all the time. You can put anything in there. For my comfort alone, O my soul. For my sexual fulfillment alone, O my soul. You could put 100 different things in there. You could just substitute in all of the things that rise to the surface in our life and demand more worth than they're supposed to have. Now, I know all of these things sound ridiculous, right? Because the fact of the matter is, for most of us who are here this morning, we're followers of Jesus, and you're saying, Brad, I don't worship my money. Give me a break. Okay, you worship God. I'll give you that. What I'm talking about is the mixture of our faith. Is it really in God alone? Or do you feel way more secure and loved when you have a fat bank account? Do you feel way more secure and loved when relationally things are going well in your life? Do you feel way more loved when people are saying positive things about you? Do you feel way more loved when you have a sense of wholeness in your own body? Right? There's things that we trust in, and those are all good things. They just shouldn't be elevated to a place of ascribing worth that's only due to God. We have to weigh these things in the eternal balance, in the eternal scale, put them on there and go, what is this really worth? Because we are so driven to status and prestige and power. You know, think about this. 10,000 years from now, 10 billion years from now, for us who follow Jesus, we'll be worshiping him. Do you think 10 billion years from now that you're really going to care how fast you ran the grind and if it was faster than your wife, which it's not? Like, do you think that's going to matter? Do you think that even 10 billion years from now, we're going to be sitting around enjoying new creation, enjoying perfect worship with the absence of sin and death, which is wild? And we're going to be sitting there talking about, you know, and I know this makes Canadians mad, and that's okay. It just, the idea that the President of the United States is the most powerful man on the planet, right? That's the rhetoric we hear. At least that's what Fox says. And, which, sorry, if you probably shouldn't say that. You can delete that. Right? Do you think we're going to be sitting around comparing power? Do you think we're going to be concerned over who has more authority or more at their disposal or more beauty or more significance or more, like, really? Weigh it in the eternal scale, and all of a sudden the perspective changes and we go, I can probably endure this, or I should probably lay that down. Right? We need to look at these things in this way. Now, we deal with the external afflictions and the internal pressures. Where is it that we place our hope? Look at verse 5. We're going to go verse 5 to 8. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Now look at verses 5, 6, and 7. 9 times in that verse, in those 3 verses, he says, my. Look at my soul, my hope, my rock, my salvation, my fortress, my salvation, my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge. Right? He said, my. This is deeply personal. It's deeply personal because Christianity is not an abstract philosophical concept. And yes, we see the world through a different set of lenses. We see the world through Scripture and the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we see the world through the lens of the community of God's people around us. We see it all through these things. It's true. We have a worldview that comes out of the truth of the Scripture, and it's formed, and it's the way that we see the world and interact with the world. But it's not just a worldview. If your Christianity is only a worldview and God's some kind of distant philosophical reality, he's not a person, that you wouldn't say he's your rock and your salvation, you wouldn't say he's my fortress, my glory, my refuge, my God, my Jesus, then perhaps you don't have Christianity but some other religious shadow. Because Christianity is personal. And if it's not deeply personal to you, then you may have a Christless copy of Christianity that's nothing more than an empty copy of the real thing. Years ago, William Booth said this: the chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. And if you know anything about the foundation or the organization that he started, you know that his fears were actualized. David Short said, there's no more personal issue than answering the question, who is God to me? And here in this text, God offers himself to us as a rock and a fortress. Our security is found when we can answer the question, who is God to me? When you answer it with a name, you say, Jesus. Who is God to me? God's not a philosophical reality of a distant dictator. God's not a philosophical idea that is going to help you hold your life together. Who is God to you? Jesus. It's the only thing that's going to be significant enough to pull you through every trial and allow you to lay down every idol. He's our salvation. He's our hope when the pressure of the world makes us feel like a wall that's about to fall down into a heap of rubble and dust. And when the internal struggles of our worship life need to be lined up, we need to be reminded of his greatness and that we, in light of who he is, are nothing but a breath or a mist. Jesus is our salvation. He is the gospel, the good news. As our rock, he's where we run in times of trial. As our fortress, he's the picture of what Paul meant in Romans when he said, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The love of God toward us in Christ is an inseparable love, and that's who he is. He's our fortress. And when the accusations of the enemy come, and trust me, they will, don't believe the lie and the misinformation, but you get to point to a Jesus who said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. None comes to the Father except through me. And as the way, Jesus isn't a path, but he's a person who takes us by the hand and walks us into eternal life, never letting us go. And as the truth, Jesus isn't just a right answer or a philosophical talking point, but the embodiment of new life and a blueprint for living. And as the life, Jesus is not just the author of the way things are, but he's the author of the way things ought to be. Every personal promise of God in the Psalms that we've been reading through, or in the entire Old Testament, they all come to bear on us in the person and work of Jesus. And the beautiful thing about God's plan in this for us is that you are never in it alone. You might feel alone, but here's some things to remember. Look at verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Did you see what happened? Verses 5, 6, and 7 are my rock, my fortress, my salvation, my glory, my God. All of a sudden in verse 8, it changes from my to us. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Because the gospel's never for individuals, but it's always for a people. And again, it's not so much what we're going through or the suffering and all that, but it's about who we pour our hearts out to in the midst of it. So where does your trust and confidence lie? Is it in the love of God displayed in Christ on the cross? Is that sufficient for us? And where does our trust lie? Is it in the power of God? Is the power of God displayed in the resurrection of Jesus? Is that sufficient? Is that adequate for us? See, where do we look in times of trouble? Where do we go in times of temptation? Do we retreat into a fortress of our own creation? Or do we cast all of our cares, anxieties, concerns, and struggles on Christ, who is our refuge, who is our fortress? Where do we place our hope and our trust? There was a time in February when we went to Thailand to serve with MB Mission, and there was a guy that I met there, a Thai missionary. He's been there for 12 years. His name's Andy Owen, and Andy was telling me about the time when he had a conversation with his cousin, who is a rescue specialist in the Marine Corps in the United States. And as a rescue specialist, his job, and you can throw the picture up there that we see, his job is to be the guy who goes down and plucks people out of danger. And so when Hurricane Katrina hit in New Orleans, he was one of the guys who was rescuing people off the roofs and off the top of their vehicles and rescuing them out of the water. He was one of those guys. And what he said was actually something quite profound. I thought it was quite profound. He said, at the times where there's all of this water and all this stuff rushing in and the flood's happening, their houses are about to float away. People are standing on the rooftop of their homes, waving their arms, wanting to be rescued. And they drop down the line and the guy comes down to save them. And there they are with a big armful of their stuff. And they're going, let go. They're trying to hold on to the rope with one hand, right? And carry like a whole bunch of stuff. They're going, let go. Let go with two hands. There's pressure coming at them from every angle. The storm is surging. The waves are pounding. All the things are happening. The external pressures are driving them to the rooftop and crying out for desperate help and salvation. They need something. They needed to be saved. And here they are, still standing there with one arm full of junk. Worthless stuff that could be tossed away. They say, drop all your stuff. You're going to need both hands for this. And it's just like us. The external pressures come, the affliction happens, things are going on around us, and it seems like everything's conspiring to push toward us. But what is hope? Hope is being able to cry out in the midst of that and realize that you need to grab a hold of the rope that's going to pull you to safety. Yet, you're not going to be able to do it with an arm full of junk. The internal pressures and the things that demand worship in our life that we are tempted to ascribe worth to that's beyond what it should ever be ascribed. We should only be giving that kind of worth to God. Those things need to be laid down. You need to cling on to the rope itself. You need to grasp a hold of Jesus with both hands. That's hope. It's hope in the midst of external pressure. It's hope in the midst of internal pressure. And it's grabbing a hold with both hands. Look at verse 5 again. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. And then look at this beautiful verse out of Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. See, no matter how strong the affliction that comes, no matter how deep the idolatry of our hearts rises and wants to take over in our lives, no matter how deep, no matter how shaken our faith is. If you're in Christ, your promise is to be part of a kingdom that can't be shaken. And that's a beautiful thing. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're in power and a prestigious position, or if you're somebody that society looks down on. It doesn't matter. If you're in Christ, you're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. And for that, we celebrate. And for that, we're going to stand this morning and we're going to sing. So would you stand with me as we respond this morning?